Today's scripture reading is from Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the seas, and they shall march up over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 10. 1 John 3, beginning in verse number 4, reading down through verse number 10. The Apostle John writes this: "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested, he appeared, to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. He appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, or they appear. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." In our passage of Scripture here this morning, the Apostle John continues to teach his readers two things as he writes. First, he continues to show a contrast between those who are born of God, that is, born-again Christians, and those who are not. And second, he continues to encourage and exhort those who are Christians. And for those who are Christians, John encourages them to purify themselves. He encourages them to fight, to strive against sin. If you were with us last week, John has just said in verse 3 that everybody who has the hope of being like Jesus when he appears and when we see him, people who have that hope, John says, purifies themselves just as he, Jesus, is pure. And that is to say that for John, Christians continue to become more like Jesus by putting away sin from their life and putting on righteousness. And John continues to show that this is true of all believers in our text this morning. Really, verses 4 through 10 are just flowing right out of what John has said earlier. To borrow John's language, all those who are born of God, those who are true Christians, fight to be pure in all areas of their life. They strive for righteousness as they see the day of Christ approaching. And John contrasts those types of believers, true believers, with those who are not Christians, unbelievers, who don't do this. They don't care. They do not purify themselves. They do not strive against sin to strive for righteousness. Now, as we think through this text of Scripture here together this morning, I want to ask with you, ask with me a question. Why should believers, why should people who are born of God, to use the language that John uses here, why should they strive against sin? Why should they seek to purify themselves in the verses that we have just read? Why should they fight for righteousness and fight to be pure in all areas of their life? We're going to answer those types of questions this morning in this text of Scripture. But before we do that, we need to understand a little bit about what John is doing in these verses. We need to know what he's saying to his original readers and now to us some 1960 years after John wrote these things. Because you won't understand the reasons why you should fight to be against sin and fight against sin and strive for righteousness. You won't understand those reasons if you don't understand what's going on generally in this text of Scripture. Sort of like a person won't understand what's wrong with their car unless they know something of how an engine works. You don't know what's going on here, the reasons won't make much sense to you. So what we're going to do for a few minutes right at the beginning is just do a deep dive Bible study here and to see generally what's going on in these verses, and then we'll come back and answer a question. Why should Christians strive against sin and to strive for righteousness? In our text this morning, we have one of those verses in the Bible that quite frankly has scared some Christians, it's confused some Christians, and even worried some Christians. We read it just a moment ago. It's in verse number 9. Whoever has been born of God, John says, does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. It's that last part that has scared, confused, and worried some Christians. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. What in the world does that mean? Because it sounds scary. Because I don't know about you, but I still sin. In fact, assuming that you take John seriously as the one who is writing for God, unless you want to redefine what sin is, that verse seems like a damning verse for every person in this room. Because I sin, does that mean I'm not born of God? And that includes Christians, right? I still have not met a Christian who does not sin. I've met a few Christians who claim that they don't sin anymore. Their claims aren't very valid if you talk to them long enough or live with them. I've met a few Christians like that, or at least people who claim to be Christians. All the Christians I know, myself being the chief, we still struggle with sin. So here's a stark and serious verse. It seems to make us all in a lot of trouble. I sin, and since a person born of God cannot sin, that makes me in a bad position, and I would bet for you too. And not just verse number 9, by the way, verse number 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. And that doesn't sound good for any of us in this room. And when I say that some Christians get worried or scared or confused, I mean those very words. I remember once having a man talk to me who was in some measure of despair. He was literally in despair because he had read this passage, and especially verse number 9, and he thought he was in trouble because he still sinned, and sometimes he committed the same sins over and over again. And he came to the conclusion, these were his exact words, I must not be born of God. So he looked at this verse. Now this morning, I want to help us all better or best understand this text of Scripture. And in doing so, I think you will find with me that this Scripture is not meant to scare or worry or confuse us. Rather, John writes actually to assure us as believers, born-again Christians, of our glorious position as children of God. And at the same time, he also helps us to continue to show that reality as children of God, that we are the children of God in our lives, in a fight, a striving for purity and for righteousness. Now, as we work to understand what John is doing in these verses and understanding what he means by children of the devil and all those kind of things, we need to remember some broader themes and background material to this letter. And let me just highlight four that are important for this text. First, John's intention. We've mentioned this before in 1 John, because some people get really confused in this book. John's intention from the very beginning is not to worry, scare, or confuse you. All right? So if you're a child of God, John isn't trying to make your Sunday miserable today. Remember back in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4 that John gives a purpose statement for the book. These things I write to you so that your joy may be full or complete. When you think about joy, that's kind of the opposite of worry, scared, and confused. All right, so John is not doing this to worry, scare, or confuse us. Any interpretation of this passage that makes all Christians worry, scared, or confused seems to me in contradiction to what John is trying to do. So whatever he means in verse 4 by whoever commits sin or whoever has been born of God does not sin in verse 9, he does not do that to make those of us who are Christians really, really nervous. Second, remember that throughout this letter, John has been giving lots and lots of assurances to his readers. Now, we covered a really big one over the last couple of weeks that he's just given. And you can see it in verse number 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. So whatever he says in verses 4 through 10, he isn't contradicting what he just said. He's assuming that his readers there in the first century, and for those of us who are born again through Christ Jesus, he's assuming that we are children of God and we are not of the devil. So first John writes that we'd have full joy. Second John writes with assurances that we are the children of God. We see a clear one in verse 2, just previous to our text here this morning. Third, just as we think about the background to what's happening here, there were a lot of people who had left the churches to whom John was writing. We've emphasized this already. There are a lot of people who had left the churches to whom John was writing. And for those of you who have been with us during this study, do you remember some of the kinds of things that they were saying? They had said on their way out the door that they had some secret knowledge that these other Christians didn't have. You Christians who are staying, we have something that you don't have. We identified that as a fancy term, as some form of Gnosticism, which literally means knowledge, in which some cases, some forms of pagan Gnosticism taught that the body was evil or not worth anything, but the spirit is good. So your flesh, your body, it's evil or not worth much at all. It's what's inside that really counts. And that led some in the pagan philosophy of the day who embraced Gnosticism to say that therefore if the body is evil or not worth anything, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. You can sin all you want, take all the pleasures in the world. It's the spirit that will live on. The body is not worth much at all. When that philosophy spilled over into Christianity, this thinking would teach you that you don't have to worry about righteousness and purity and living holy lives. That doesn't matter. Just live for your passions. Live out whatever feels good to you. But John was dealing with a group of people, some of whom almost certainly would have fit that category that said, righteousness and holiness and purity doesn't matter to me because the body's going away. It's the spiritual that will remain. The fourth area, as we think about background and themes that are going on to help us understand this text, John is not telling us in this text that we never sin. Otherwise, John is a bit of a schizophrenic. Because remember back in chapter 1, he says clearly that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So his assumption is that we are people who still sin. So John's not trying to scare us. He wants us to have joy. He writes to give us assurance. He's also concerned about some of the people who left who seem to be saying, party it up. And whatever sin means here in chapter 3, it can't mean that we never sin, because John assumes that we would. So what is he saying here in chapter 3 with these verses like verse 9, which talks about he cannot sin? What does that mean? Well, in verse 4, there's a key term that appears here in this letter, and it's the word lawlessness. It's the word lawlessness. That's actually really important to understand what John is dealing with. The one committing sin, or some translations, making a practice of sin, or practicing sin, various translations translate that verse that way, verse 4. The one who commits sin also commits or makes a practice of lawlessness. Now when John wrote, he wrote this in the language of Koine Greek. We obviously have it translated in English now. So let me give you a Greek dictionary definition of what this word lawlessness means. It means to live as if there were no laws. To live as if there are no rules. Lawlessness. No law. No governing principles. Now, it's true that in some sense, every time we sin, we are in fact being lawless. John says that at the end of verse 4. And we know that practically to be true. So if you go home from church today, and you pull out here on 2nd Street and go my right, your left, and you go down to the stop sign at the end of this street, and you see that stop sign, you know that stop sign's there, and you just blow right through it. Now, I'm not even talking about one of those quasi-rolling stops. I'm just saying, like, you just, boom, just go right through that thing as if it doesn't exist. You would be a person engaging in lawlessness. You're living as if there are no laws, there are no rules. This does not govern me. Or, if you go home today and you have an irritation with one of the members of your household, and you begin to get angry, and that anger spills out in sinful ways, such as berating or screaming, or even some act of mild or serious violence, that's sin. And in that moment, you would be living as if there were no laws. Yes, I know that anger in this way is a sin, but right now, that doesn't apply to me. In some sense, sin is always lawlessness. That's true of all sin, says John. But I think John is specifically dealing with the person who lives their life like this, as if the laws don't apply to me. And when I say laws, I don't just mean societal laws or governmental laws like having a stop sign, but even the very laws of God. These type of people don't care about sin. They just keep on sinning and it doesn't bother them. They live as if there were no laws, or at least there's a whole section of laws that don't apply to them. So they don't have to worry about righteousness and holiness and purity. They just do whatever it is that they want to do. This word for lawlessness, even though John wrote in Greek, it shows up in the Greek Old Testament translation, or the Old Testament translation that was made in Greek. It shows up a bunch of times in the Old Testament, but there's one time where this word shows up. I think it sheds some light on what John is after. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Leviticus 26, there Moses is warning the children of Israel that judgment would come if they, the people of Israel, rejected, ignored, forgot the covenant of God. And one of the judgments that would come was that they would be exiled out of the land, kicked out of the land. And listen to what Moses says in Leviticus 26:43. The land also shall be left empty by them, and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They're going to be kicked out of the land. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Now, when Moses wrote that in Hebrew, it's the word for guilt. When the Jewish scholars translated that word from Hebrew into Greek, they chose the word lawlessness to describe what they had done. I'm going to read that second half of that verse and listen to the connection between lawlessness and what it is they did. It says this, they will accept their lawlessness because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And I think that captures the essence of this word for lawlessness. They will come to see, says Moses, that they were guilty, that they were lawless. And their lawlessness was evidenced in the fact that they despised the commandments of God. They rejected God's laws. They totally ignored God's judgments. This understanding of lawlessness and the kind of sin that John is concerned about here in chapter 3 fits well in the broader context of John's letter. John is warning about people who say, I have no sin. I can do whatever I want to do. That's a lawless way of living. I can do whatever I want. There is no law. Such people would despise the commands of God as if those commands don't matter. Now let me illustrate this kind of thing that John is writing about, or better stated, the kind of person that John is writing about. A few weeks ago, I mentioned a major evangelical leader who has recently renounced Christianity. He first announced that he was divorcing his wife, and then after that, he announced that he was leaving Christianity. And this guy has written a number of influential Christian books. He was even a pastor of a long church, and now he has totally quit Christianity. Just a little over a week ago, so this is now fast-forwarding a couple of weeks after he made this announcement, he showed up at a gay pride event in Vancouver, Canada, and he released on his Instagram a picture of himself with gay pride paraphernalia on and said that he was proud to march in that gay pride parade. Now, I do not mean to pick on him particularly. In fact, really the whole thing saddens me. Nor am I trying to pick on that particular sin, but here's the thing. The scripture is very, 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 very clear that homosexual behavior is, in fact, a sin. And this guy has done exactly what John warns about in this book, such as chapter 2 and verse 19. He went out from us because he was not of us, for if he had been of us, he would have continued with us. But he went out that he might be made manifest. He would appear. He would be shown that he was not of us, to paraphrase those verses. And one of the ways that becomes clear is that he now lives as if the law of God doesn't apply to him. He says, no, I can do whatever it is I want to do. He has openly embraced lawlessness. When John warns about the people who commit sin or make a practice of sin, these are the kinds of people that John is warning about. He's not talking about you or I who tomorrow most of us will probably engage at least in one sin. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about these people who just openly say, the law of God doesn't apply to me. I can do whatever I want to do. This is the person who says, there's no law for me. God does not have sway to tell me what to do. Now, by the way, brothers and sisters, this should be a warning call to all of us. Because whenever you have someone who talks about a religious experience, they might even talk about being born again, or having a coming to Jesus moment, or being saved, or even walking an aisle and praying a prayer. None of those things are actually the ultimate indication that someone is in fact born of God. If such a person, no matter what religious experience they had, and even if we couch it in Christian and evangelical terms, if such a person lives their life in lawlessness, they know what God says, and they just don't care, John says that person is in a lot of trouble. To use his language, he's not born of God, he's of the devil. That's what John says. Those type of people, we have no reason to say that they are born again. Instead, John is teaching his readers and us that the true children of God, they know what God says, and they fight against sin and fight for righteousness. They purify themselves. And he gives us three reasons why they do that. They don't do these things perfectly. That's why 1 John 1:9 is around. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't always fight against sin and fight for righteousness perfectly. But Christians, born-again Christians, that's the path they're on. That's the aim that they have. I want to take the rest of our time briefly to explore the reasons John gives for why we would strive against sin. And these reasons not only show why we should strive against sin, but they also show us why the kind of sinners that John is concerned about don't strive against sin. So why should we as Christians strive against sin? I promise we're going to have a long Bible study and then come back to our original question. Why should we as Christians strive against sin? Reason number one, very quickly, Jesus appeared to take away our sins. Jesus appeared to take away our sins. Notice verse 5. And you know that he was manifested, he appeared to take away our sins. And in him, in Jesus, there is no sin. John contrasts in these verses of those sinners who are lawless to those who are born of God. And he says, you know, you're not like those. We like that, for instance, that major evangelical leader who is now openly embracing lawlessness. You're not like that, John says. You know this, brothers and sisters. Jesus came, and he came to take away our sins. And if you're born again, don't you know that? I mean, isn't that like one of the key components to coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know that Jesus came to take away our sins. He didn't come to add to sins. He never came to say, it is okay that you sin. He came away to save people from sins, to rescue people from sins, to deliver people from sins. And we who are born again, we of all people know just how bad sin really is. Jesus is the sinless Son of God, as John says there in verse 5. He has no sin in him. That sinless Son of God died a bloody and cruel death for sins. He didn't just die as an example for us. He died for sins. He paid literally, we often use this phrase, the ultimate price, rather flippantly. But in Jesus' case, he literally paid the ultimate price for sins. He died so that sins could be taken away from. Sins, for those of us who are born again, we know this. Sins are not just pleasures for us. Sins have real world consequences. In fact, I taught that to the children this week, throughout the week. Sins have real world consequences. They're bad. They're hurtful. When a person lies, it does damage. It hurts the person who is lied to. When a person cheats, it hurts the person who's been cheated. When a person steals, it hurts the person who is stolen from. And all of us know how bad sins hurt us. We know this. Jesus didn't appear so that we could say, there's no law for me. I can continue living like this and hurting the people around me. That's not why he came. He came to take away the sins, take away the hurt that would come from sins. Let me put it to you rather bluntly. You know, there are scores of people on this earth who describe living here as something like hell. You heard people talk like that before? You know, in some cases, they're right. People use that language to describe what their homes are like, what some of their neighborhoods are like that are filled with violence. Sin hurts. Sin is not stuff we want to encourage. When you stare sin in the face and actually observe what it does to the people around the sinner who engages in the sin, when you stare at it, it is a little bit of the pit of hell. I mean, when you see it and you see the effects that it has on people. So it's no wonder that John would say in verse 6, whoever abides in him, in Jesus, does not sin. They don't say sin is okay. They don't have a lawlessness attitude that says there's no law for me. Born again people know that sin is bad and that Jesus came to take away those sins. So John issues a stark and a serious statement at the end of verse 6. And remember, read this in the context of the lawlessness that says, I can do whatever I want to do. Whoever sins, this lawlessness kind of sin, has neither seen him nor known him. Somebody who says, the laws of God don't apply to me, and functionally they live that way, and they just don't care. John says, it's not like they're just a closet Christian. They have not seen Jesus, and they have not known Jesus. So the person who says, I'm born again, but they say, I know what God teaches and what the church teaches, but I can live my life how I want to live, I don't really care. Those people have not known Jesus, and John doesn't really care what they have to say. He cares what they do. Now for the Christian, this knowledge that Jesus came to take away sins drives us to live righteously, not so much out of fear, but out of delight. When a person comes to Jesus and repents of their sins, they don't come thinking, now I can get to do what I want to do. I know that when I became Christian as a young boy, that was not my thought. You know, when I was a young boy and I became a Christian, I knew that sin was really bad and I was a sinner and that I didn't want to have that sin on my account anymore and I didn't want to live that way anymore. And I knew that Jesus came to take away my sins. I didn't come to Jesus and say, now I get to live a lawless lifestyle. I came to Jesus because I had an incredible weight, or to use the metaphor of Pilgrim's Progress, right? I had that huge pack on my back that I wanted to unload. I don't want that anymore. That's what happens when a person is born again. When you see, when we come to become a Christian, become born again, we repent. We come knowing that I am a bad person and I don't want to be that anymore. I need to be rescued, saved, delivered from my sins. And brothers and sisters, isn't that what we want who are born again Christians in this room? Don't we want to be free from all sin and the effects of it? I mean, I dream of a future in which wives won't cry because their husbands are abusive. I dream of a future in which children won't fear parents who belittle them. I dream of a future where drug addicts won't hurt themselves and also hurt the people around them. I dream of a future where it's such a simple thing, where bosses don't curse their employees and employees don't curse their bosses. You know how much of a weight that is for many of you, day after day after day after day, to live among that? I dream of a future where spouses don't cheat on each other, where friends don't betray each other, where thieves do not break in and steal, to use the words of Jesus. Isn't that what we want? Jesus didn't come, he didn't appear to add to our sins or to say, it's okay that you sin, or there is no law for me. He came to take away sins. And friends, I dream of that day in which not only the people out there won't want or to engage in those things, I dream of the day in which I and we won't want those things. And when you have that kind of vision and you have that kind of understanding, you strive against sin. Jesus came the way to take away sins. Earlier this year, I was at a conference for pastors, and I think I mentioned this to a small group, on maybe a senior citizen Bible study or something, but I'll say it again. I was at a conference for pastors, and one of the speakers was preaching from Revelation 21, which speaks of course, that beautiful time in which God will wipe all tears away from our eyes, and there'll be no more death and sorrow and pain. The former things are passed away. And he said, as a pastor, to a whole group of people who are pastors, he said, do you know that in heaven our job will not be needed anymore? You won't need pastors in heaven. I actually really look forward to that day, not because I don't like what I do, because I look forward to the day in which I won't need a pastor anymore either. I'll have the best shepherd, the best pastor of my soul. And there won't be any counseling sessions in heaven, fighting over sin. It's gone. Like, there's a day in which many of your jobs will continue in heaven. There's a lot of things that you're going to do and build and make and design in heaven. My job will not exist. And I love that idea. Because you will have the greatest pastor of your souls. Jesus came to take away sins. We long for that day. I long personally, not just because I don't want to deal with sins, but because I don't want to deal with my own sins. Everybody who has that kind of hope, 1 John 3:3, purifies himself just as he is pure. People who are born again know this, and so they fight against sin. Here's a second reason, and these next two will go more quickly. Here's a second reason why we strive against sin. First, Jesus appeared to take away our sin. Second, Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And this knowledge causes us to strive against sin. John says in verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Satan, the devil, is the one who deceived Eve and tempted Adam with sin. And we've all been affected by him and by his deceit. Every single generation, every person born into this world has been affected by the works of the devil. He has brought brokenness into this world. And the Bible is very clear that we are not born as children of God. We've emphasized this already in this letter. But as children of the devil. It's only according to John 1:12, the person who trusts in Jesus to deliver them from their sins, who receives Jesus, that they are out of the realm of the devil to becoming one who is born of God. The lawlessness type of person is the person who shows that he is under or she is under the devil. Look down in verse number 10. In this is the way the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested or are made to appear. John actually keeps using this word appear throughout most of chapter 2 and in chapter 3. Here's how we can see who's a child of God and who's a child of the devil. I mean, there's one of two options here. There's no middle ground for John. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Right? This is the person who lives in lawlessness. And you know that the devil has brought lawlessness into this world. Lawlessness is a product of the devil's deceit. And that lawlessness, as we've already emphasized, brings torment and pain. The devil deceives whole nations. He deceives kings and rulers. He deceives individuals. Paul calls him a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. Nothing about the devil is good. Not one thing about the devil is good. And the people who sin in his pattern of lawlessness are playing right into his wheelhouse. After all, Satan is called, remember this in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, he is called the lawless one. The lawless one. Remember, it was Jesus who told the crowds that you are of their father, the devil, because you do his works. It's also Jesus who says this of the devil in John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now watch what John says in the middle of verse 8. For this purpose, because there are such things as the works of the devil and his effects, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, he appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's one of the reasons Jesus came, not just to take away our sins, but to crush the head of the serpent. This is at the end in Revelation 20, verse 10, which we heard earlier, at the end of all time, when the judgment of God and Jesus is final. We heard this read earlier. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, and they will deserve every ounce of it. Because the works they have brought can never be paid for in a single lifetime or millennia. Their works are evil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And people who are born again know this. They don't want to be people who live in the image of the devil, who does believe that there is no law for him. Because it is not just the devil and his works that will be destroyed, but those who are servants of him. And all those who practice lawlessness, like John is talking about, they're of the devil. I don't want to dwell in that kind of judgment. And you who are born again, you don't want that either. So we strive against sin. We say no. Jesus came to crush the kinds of works, the kinds of sins that we're tempted to engage with, and the devil who brought them. Very quickly, there's a third reason why we as Christians strive against sin. First, because Jesus came to take away sins. Second, because Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And third, we strive against sin because God has changed us. God has changed us. And notice with me verse number 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. A key question in verse number 9 is, what is this seed or his seed that remains in the one who is born of God? What exactly is that? And there are several good options. One, some have suggested that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. John has been talking about the Spirit earlier in chapter number 2, and that could be a very good indication here that he's continuing to talk about it. Another option is that the seed could be the Word of God. If you go back in chapter 2 and verse 14, he talks about the Word of God abiding in you. Could be that as well. A third option is it could be a combination of both the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That could be the seed that remains in us, abides in us. And fourth, some have suggested that it could refer to the new nature that we have received when the Spirit regenerated us at our salvation. Could be a new nature. The trouble is that actually all of those options are really good. Really good. And I'm actually not prepared to argue dogmatically for one over the other, because in the end they all practically come out to the same thing. Because practically, it is the Spirit who does live in us. And he enables us to see the light of divine truth of the Word of God. And because God, through the Spirit, has given us a new nature in Jesus, we can say no to sin and yes to righteousness, according to Romans 6. And so in some sense, the Word, the Spirit, and our new nature all work together in perfect harmony, like a finely tuned orchestra, to help us to say no to sin. Now, whatever the specifics that John is referring to when he talks about God's seed remaining in us, I do know this, that true believers experience real change in their soul and their life. And that's not something, that change isn't something that just happens outside of us. It happens inside of us. There's something in us that guides and changes our life. Many years ago, there was a man who was sitting in my office. The man was a newer Christian, and we had been learning and studying God's Word together. And he came and he said that he got rid of a whole bunch of movies in his house. And I said, "Why did you do that?" Well, he and his wife had a large collection of them, and they had started to watch an old one that they had not seen for a long time before they'd become Christians. And it was full of stuff that was not good to celebrate and be entertained by. And so he said, "We turned that off," and said, "No more of that." And they got rid of a whole bunch of stuff that very night. And I asked him, "Who told you to do that?" I didn't ask him why he did that. I said, "Who told you to do that?" Because he was a newer Christian. And he said, "Well, I've been reading my Bible, and there are a lot of things that I see now that I just can't do. They're not good." I never told him that. Nobody else had told him that. He just saw it was sin. He said, "Not going to do that anymore." That's the growth of the seed, his seed. Whether that's the Spirit or the Word or the new nature or a combination of all three working in us. In these things, God changes believers because we have been changed. Believers start to just plain not want the sin. They don't want it. They might still be tempted by it, but they say, "I hate it and I don't want it." That happens to us. And any true born-again Christian, if you're in this room, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Right, brothers and sisters? Yeah, we might fall prey to temptation, but there's something in us that says, "This is bad, and I don't want that anymore." True children of God have that. Those who are children of the devil, they don't have that. Friends, Christians strive against sin. They don't live as if there are no laws for us. They strive against sin because Jesus came to take away sins. They strive because Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. He's the real lawless one. And they strive because God has changed them. To use John's word, his seed remains in us. So in conclusion, let me ask two questions briefly. First, I do need to ask that if this striving against sin does not describe you, why? In other words, in a room this size with this many people, it is quite possible that there are people who have had some sort of religious experience, but they're not born of God. Because they're people who just continually live as if there are no laws. They despise the commandments of God. They just don't care. They don't repent. They don't confess. And friends, this text is a warning if you are in that category. Not that you don't struggle with sin. That's not what I'm talking about. But you just don't care. You live how you want to live. Friends, if that's you, this text should be a giant red sign saying to you, you should examine your own heart and soul. But second, might it be for those of us who do strive for sin, are there areas that you have grown lax in your fight against sin and for righteousness? I mean, maybe as I'm reading through this text and talking about the reasons why we don't sin, because Jesus has come to take away sins, because Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil, or because God has changed us. And in your own heart, in your soul, there are sins that you know that you have been battling and you say, "I'm not doing a very good job at right now." And they're coming to your mind even this moment. Would you just think about these three reasons? Maybe even just one of them specifically. Apply them to your own soul. Maybe right now you would reflect on the glorious reality that Jesus appeared to take away sins. And even right now, think about the sin that you are struggling with and you're saying, "I'm not doing a very good job against that." And think, you know what, Jesus came so that sin would go away. And when you think about that, and you think about what Christ offered to get rid of that sin, suddenly makes that sin a whole lot less valuable, doesn't it? Like it's just really not that great in compared to the appearing of Jesus. Or you think about the sin is really a product of the work of the devil. That's what all sin is. I don't want that. Dwell on that glorious reality that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Or, God has changed me. I don't desire this anymore. And let these reasons encourage you as you strive against sin. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good and poignant reality of your word that gets right to our hearts and to each one of us who know you through Christ. And I pray that as a result of our time together, as we've looked into your word and to your apostles' teaching to us in John's word, I pray that you would help us to fight, to strive against sin, and that we would not go away from this place unchanged by your word, but that we would be doers of the word. I also pray for anybody here who has clung to some sort of religious experience, but they have not actually been born of you, born of God. I pray that you would open the eyes of their heart to see their need of true repentance in Jesus. Bless in those endeavors as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.